and they couldn't understand one another. That was my fault, Willie. It ain't your fault. You still get paid. That was not your fault. That was my fault. I thought it was the same lyrics when I copied and pasted that, but it's obviously not the same lyrics in our hymnal. So you just sang, what's it when you sing around? One person sings something, another person, I don't know. I just remember that from second grade music class. But anyway, y'all did good. It's always a question, do I look at the screen or look at my hymnal? Anyway, you listen to Willie. That's what you do. You listen to Willie. Well, yeah, you can take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43. We've passed the Tower of Babel, but we felt like we were just at it. We are going to look at this entire chapter tonight in the book of Genesis. We've been going through this first book of the Bible. And the word Genesis means beginnings. And this is what we're looking at in this first book of the Bible. The beginnings of creation, the beginnings of sin, the beginnings of salvation, the beginnings of the nation of Israel. And we're in a section in Genesis 43 where we're looking at Israel when they're a very young nation. They're a very small nation in Genesis 43. They haven't become a nation of millions yet. They're still in their infant stages. And we're looking at the life of Joseph, who's really the great-grandson of Abraham that we met way back in Genesis 12, the one that God called out of the land of Ur. Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had a number of sons, and Joseph was one of those sons. And the story of Joseph fills up really the end of the book of Genesis. And so we've got to make it to chapter 50, and we're going to be in Genesis 43 tonight. We're not going to read the chapter. We're just going to simply look at this as it unfolds. And just like it has been, Genesis 43 is narrative text. It's a genre of scripture where a story is being told, but we're trying to draw principles out of the story of what we're seeing tonight in the lives of real people. Now, you can see the outline is on the screen that we'll follow, and there's a word that's repeated in the outline, the word sanctification. You see that in all the outline points that we'll look at tonight. And sanctification is one of those Asian words in the Christian language, the Christian theology, right? There's a lot of important Christian words that end in A-T-I-O-N. We have condemnation. That's our state before Christ. We are condemned in our sins. We are bound for hell. We are condemned by our inherited sin from Adam. And then you move from condemnation to justification. That's part of salvation. Salvation is a big picture idea, but salvation is an Asian word. Justification is an Asian word. Justification is the act where God declares the guilty sinner not guilty based upon his faith alone in Christ alone. And so you have condemnation, justification, salvation. You have the idea of glorification. That will be the ultimate end of your salvation. Right? God has saved you. God is keeping you saved, and ultimately your salvation will be seen in your glorification when you leave this earth and go to heaven, and you're glorified in heaven. And so all of those Asian words are important. They're big words, but we should understand them as believers and what they mean. And sanctification is one of those words as well that we need to understand and see. Sanctification is kind of what happens in between justification and glorification. Right? When God saves you, he justifies you, and you are justified at a moment in time. At a moment in time, sometimes only known to God, right? You can maybe not can pinpoint when you were actually justified, but at some point in time, God justified you based upon your faith alone in Christ alone. And you were set free from the bond of death. You were set free from your death sentence. You were set free from your condemnation, and you were put on the road to glorification. But in between justification, that moment in time, and that moment of time where you will leave this earth and go to heaven and be glorified, that gap right there is our sanctification as believers. We are being set apart. Really, we are being made holy. We are moving from sinner to saint. This is the sanctification of the believer. sanctification, in a sense, dominates our life as believers. We are always being sanctified. We're not always being justified. We were declared guilty once for all by God, and we will come to a point where we will be glorified. But sanctification is occurring in our lives now as we sit here in the church preparing to look at Genesis 43. Now, sanctification, we recognize, happens at different paces in people's lives, and people may be in different stages of sanctification. But no matter if God saves you early in life or later in life, everyone who is saved will be sanctified. They will undergo a change. The Lord justifies at one moment, He glorifies at one moment, but He sanctifies us over a period of time. Even the thief on the cross was sanctified. Saved at the last part of his life, but even he was sanctified because he moved from someone who didn't believe in Christ to trying to evangelize the other thief on the cross, recognizing who Christ was, recognizing Christ's innocence. He says, look, this man has done nothing wrong. And so sanctification happens in the life of every believer. And it really, as I said, dominates our existence on this earth. Yet the irony is that a lot of believers can tell you about justification. They can tell you how they were saved. And a lot of believers can tell you about heaven and about glorification. But sometimes believers kind of struggle to describe sanctification, struggle to define sanctification, even struggle in their sanctification. Now, I think I put these on the screen. Here's a couple passages that kind of help us understand sanctification. Here's 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 23 and verse 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Right? We see an emphasis on God's sanctification. God sanctifies through his word, through his spirit. And then Romans chapter 6. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There's a picture of sanctification. Slavery to sin, justified by God, I'm learning to become a slave of righteousness, slave of Christ. And then one of the most prominent passages on sanctification, Philippians 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right? There's a picture of sanctification that includes us. God sanctifies, God works as we work out our sanctification, right? This is what sanctification is. Salvation, justification, right? Being justified is all a work of God. We saw that this morning in 2 Timothy. Glorification is all a work of God, right? You're not going to climb a stairway to heaven, right? God's going to take you out and deliver you to his presence. But in our sanctification, this is the sinner becoming the saint through personal responsibility, so to speak, personal effort, obedience to Scripture, reading of Scripture, being involved in the church, being around a truth, absorbing truth, obeying truth. So the sinner, the saint, really, the believer is involved in his sanctification as the Lord also works in us. And so if you wanted to define sanctification, here's one definition from your pastor. Sanctification is the process of spiritual growth worked out by God and the believer, where believers move toward Christ's likeness and are set apart to serve the Lord and his purposes. Right? As an unbeliever, you had no interest in pleasing God, and now as a believer, your life is dominated on how I can be more pleasing to God every day. Right? This is sanctification. Sanctification is really the impact on how we think and speak and act and behave in the world, right? This is sanctification. And more importantly, maybe most importantly, I guess I need to say this, and I'm sure you understand this, but I'll repeat it. Sanctification, that process, is a fruit of true salvation. Sanctification is a fruit of true salvation. I would be willing to say it is the dominant fruit. If you want to know if somebody's truly saved, look at their sanctification. Are they being changed? Have they been changed by the gospel? Simply put, saved people, truly saved people, will grow in holiness. It's not optional. There is no such thing as a true Christian who doesn't experience sanctification. True believers are truly changed. They're changed by the Lord, and they're changed as they work out their salvation as well. To know Christ in a saving way is to grow in holiness. Simply put, that's the truth of Scripture. No way around it. Now, tonight, we're going to talk about sanctification, and we're going to talk about it in a pretty unusual place, because you may think, well, is this going to be a topical message on sanctification? No, there's a need for a topical message on sanctification, but we're going to look at sanctification in the Old Testament. And we're going to get a really loose picture of sanctification. And I'll kind of explain that as we go. But we're going to be, as I said, in Genesis 43. And this may be an odd place to think about somebody growing in Christ-likeness. I mean, we're 2,000 years before Christ is born and comes and dies and is resurrected. So when we talk about sanctification in the Old Testament, what are we talking about? And are we even talking about sanctification in Genesis 43? Well, I think we're going to see a little bit of that in Genesis 43. In the lives of Jacob's sons. We've met these 12 boys. We know Joseph. But then Jacob had 11 other boys. And up until last week, these 11 boys were pretty much scoundrels. They were doing evil as they watched over the flocks. In fact, Joseph reported his brother's evil deeds to his father. And we know and we saw some of their evil as they attacked Joseph. They threw him in a pit, left him to die, and then they said, well, you know what? We won't gain anything if we leave him to die. So they dug him out of the pit and sold him to some traders on their way to Egypt. And then they lied to their father, and they continued to lie to their father about the state and the fate of Joseph. And so these brothers, these 12 boys, and that would include Joseph in there, we've already seen Joseph acting maturely, giving fruit of salvation in his own life. But what about these other boys? Are they truly saved? Have they been truly changed? I mean, they're going to play a very important role in Scripture. When you get to heaven, we've seen the 12 tribes, the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel are going to be inscribed on some gates in heaven. And so how do these boys go from such sinful behavior to some more righteous behavior? How are their reputations improved in the Bible? Well, we're going to see that tonight, and maybe just a little small picture of their sanctification. Now, last week, as I said, in Genesis 42, we finally saw some hope in these boys. We saw these boys do what they did to their brother, and then last week, we saw a little bit of evidence of repentance. They seem to be truly sorry for what they did to Joseph. They go down to Egypt looking for food. They end up in jail at the hands of their brother. And while they're in jail, they're kind of thinking, well, this is God having his way with us after all these years for what we did to Joseph. And so we saw some repentance. We saw some fruit of repentance in their lives. But the question before us tonight is, are they really changed? Are they just having worldly sorrow? Are they just, you know, kind of caught in trying to now looking for hope and looking for a way out of being in trouble? To what extent are they really going to be sanctified? And what evidence are we going to see that they're being sanctified tonight? And I'm going to tell you, I'm not real sure. I don't know if these boys, I don't know if we're seeing evidence of salvation here. I kind of lean toward that. But guess what? Joseph isn't quite sure. Joseph met his brothers last week. He wasn't quite sure what these guys are like. He put them to the test last week. He tested their conscience. And tonight, I entitled this, Joseph Tests His Brother's Maturity. They showed a little bit of repentance last week, but Joseph isn't quite convinced if they are changed men. And so tonight, he's going to test their maturity. Are they truly changed? Have they truly been sanctified in an Old Testament sense? And so tonight, we're going to look at this, and you can see the outline on the screen. And we're going to see three aspects of sanctification, three fruits of true sanctification, however you want to put it. And the first one we're going to examine is in verses 1 to 15. I call this sanctification is seen in personal responsibility. And so if these brothers are truly reformed, if they are trying to live righteously, we're going to see some evidence of that. And we get a glimpse of that in verses 1 to 15 in terms of these brothers' personal responsibility. And so let's just pick up in verse 1. I'll read down to verse 5 of Genesis 43, and then we'll do a little bit of review, and we'll kind of just follow the flow of the rest of the chapter. So verse 1 of Genesis 43. Now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." Judah spoke to him, however, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, "You will not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Now, there are a couple things you need to know. First of all, the conversation is occurring between Jacob and his sons, and the man is a reference to Joseph. Again, these brothers, they went down to Egypt the first time to get food, and Joseph disguised himself from his brothers. And while they were there, he gave them grain. He sent them back home to Canaan, to the promised land, to Israel. And on the way back, he put some money in their bag. And so they get back, they have grain, but they're without one brother because Joseph said, "Leave Simeon with me. I want you to prove that you truly have a younger brother at home." Because remember, on their way down, Jacob didn't let Benjamin go. Jacob loved Joseph most of all because he was the son of Rachel. And when Joseph was gone, Jacob set his love on Benjamin because he was the other son of Rachel. And so on the first trip, Benjamin couldn't go. And so Joseph knew that, and he asked his brothers about Benjamin. They said, "He's back home." But Joseph had no way of knowing if they were telling the truth. So Joseph says, "Leave one brother with me, and if you come back, bring that younger brother. I'll give you more grain, and I'll give Simeon back to you." And so that's kind of the setting as we come to Genesis 43. The boys have made it back home with grain for Jacob, for the other people that are in Jacob's household back in the promised land. And so remember, Joseph is apart from all of them, having been sold into slavery. He goes into Egypt and he rises to a place of prominence. He rises to the second in the kingdom. He's the prime minister under Pharaoh in Egypt. And so Jacob has a big role in Egypt. And last week, Jacob's preparation for the famine, and he knew a famine was coming because God gave Pharaoh a dream about fat and skinny cows. And Joseph interpreted that dream, and so Egypt began to prepare for famine. And Joseph's preparations were good. There was plenty of grain in Egypt. In fact, not only were the Egyptians saved from the famine, the whole world ended up showing up in Egypt. That's why Israel, Jacob, sends his boys down to Egypt to get some grain. And we saw that last week. And again, there was drama there. There was tension in the story. The boys show up. They don't know it's Joseph. Joseph recognizes them, and he talks harshly to them to kind of test their character, to see what kind of boys they are, what his brothers have become. And by and large, they pass a lot of the tests. But there's one final test. Will they return a second time with Benjamin? And so all the stage is set, and in verse 1 of chapter 43, the first thing we know is that the famine got worse. In other words, it's not going to get better. God is fully sovereign over the weather, and he's going to keep the famine going to allow the brothers to do the right thing and bring Benjamin back and get more grain. Now, Jacob tells his sons in these opening verses to go back to Egypt, but the boys said, "We can't go unless you send Benjamin. We can't go unless you send Benjamin. Not only will we not be able to buy grain, we're not going to be able to see our brother Simeon again." Remember, every time these boys go off, they come back with one less. They went off and they left Joseph. Well, they know what happened to Joseph. They go off again to Egypt. Simeon's down there. Now there's two of them missing. And so we can understand why Jacob is very hesitant to send them again. But Judah tells him, we see it right here, "Look, we can't go, Dad, unless you send Benjamin with us. He has to go." But Jacob doesn't like that idea. Look at verse 6. "Then Israel said," another name for Jacob, "then Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?'" We see some old Jacob right here. We haven't missed the old Jacob, but we know about the old Jacob, right? He's a deceiver. He's a liar. We've seen this in his younger days as he acted in concert with his mother to pull a deception on Isaac. And we see a little bit of old Jacob right here, because what does he tell his boys? Boys, y'all should have lied. When y'all went down there and that guy asked you if you had any brothers at home, you should have said, no way, we ain't got no brothers at home. So Jacob says, look, why did you have to tell the truth? And so we see a little bit of old Jacob right here. Why did you tell him that Benjamin was back at home? But I want you to note the brother's response. Remember, we're trying to see the good in these boys. We've seen some repentance. So what is their response to what their father says? Verse 7. But they said, the man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? Unlike their father in this moment, the boys told the truth. They told the truth. They did the right thing. And again, we're kind of surprised by this, right? These boys aren't the most honest men, even though they said we're honest men. They haven't demonstrated honesty a lot. But here, they simply say, look, he asked us a question, and we gave him the truth. We told him that you were alive, and we told him we had a brother back home. And we had no idea he would say, okay, bring him back on your way down the next time. And so the boys have acted responsibly. But guess what? It gets a little bit better. Look at verse 8. Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. Now, if that sounds familiar, it should, because in chapter 42 last week, Reuben offered to do the same thing. Reuben said, send Benjamin back with me, and I will guarantee his lives by the lives of my own sons. That was Reuben's offer. Now Judah steps up, and he makes the same offer, except he says, look, if you don't send me with Benjamin, every kid in our family is going to be dead because we're going to starve to death. And so Judah offers the same thing, to watch after precious Benjamin, right? Even though Jacob's playing favorites, Judah steps up and says, put the lad in my care and I will make sure he gets back. And if not, you can blame me forever. Now, before we look at how Jacob responds to that offer, let me simply note this. True salvation and true repentance are seen when people take personal responsibility to make things right. And that's what these boys are doing right here. From the human perspective, they are trying to do what they can to make things right. They've sinned against Joseph originally. They've gone to Egypt. They've left their brother there, and they're trying to do the right thing. Take Benjamin back, get Simeon out of jail, get more grain. Now, this is odd. Because if you think back to the beginning of chapter 42 in Genesis, look back to Genesis 42 verse 1. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? The Hebrew there says, why y'all looking at one another? We're starving here. There's grain in Egypt. Why are y'all standing around doing nothing? That's the opposite of personal responsibility. That's waiting on somebody else to do something. That's exactly what it says in the Hebrew. Y'all are looking at each other. You're staring at each other. And so at the start of chapter 42, these brothers, there's no responsibility to find food. There's no get up and go to them. But now, you can go back to Genesis 43. Now, what are we seeing in the span of just a few verses? From the end of verse 42 to the start of verse 43, we got two brothers stepping up to the plate and saying, you know what? Send Benjamin with me and I'll make sure he gets back. That's a good sign. That's a good sign. It's not a definitive sign that these boys are saved necessarily, but it certainly is a good sign to see their responsibility kicking in. They're taking initiative, and they're offering protection for Benjamin. Now, guess what? They could have been jealous of Benjamin. They were jealous of Joseph. He was Jacob's favorite, and they were jealous. But now they're showing a desire to care for Benjamin and make sure that he makes it back home. Now, just a few notes for our hearts and minds tonight. Number one, an unbeliever is focused on self-preservation.
An unbeliever is focused on self-preservation, while a believer is focused on the preservation of other people. We saw that this morning in our text, right? Paul says, my life is not my own, right? There's kind of the picture of the Christian view of the world. The Savior of the world says, you know what? I'm not the most important thing around. I'm willing to put my life on the line for the love of others and for the love of the Lord. So that's a good sign, again, in these brothers' life. Number two, an unbeliever is focused on shifting the blame while a believer is ready to accept responsibility. These boys knew they did wrong 20 years ago in selling their brother into slavery. And though they can't find Joseph, they don't know where he's at from their perspective. They have no idea where he's at. They're trying to live rightly now, do the right thing today. So again, another good fruit. And so if they seem to be repentant and they seem to be undergoing a process of maturity, I think these are good signs in their life. Remember, what happened in the garden? In the garden, Eve sinned, Adam sinned, Eve blamed it on the serpent, Adam blamed it on the woman. Right? This is what sin does. It corrupts our thinking. It shifts our blame. We don't want responsibility for our actions. It's always somebody else's fault. But salvation makes us step up and accept personal responsibility, primarily for our own sin. We see us as the chief of sinners. Salvation also makes us step up and care for the well-being of others. I mean, these boys want to get Simeon out of prison. These boys want to take care of their brother Benjamin. What did Cain say in Genesis 4? Am I my brother's keeper? There's the wrong view, right? There's the wrong view of how to love others. The sons of Jacob say, I am my brother's keeper. You can put Benjamin in my guard and we'll bring him back. And not only can we watch after Benjamin, we're going down here to get Simeon back too. And so, remember, salvation changes everything about our perspective on the world. And I think we see some fruit in the sons of Jacob here, wanting to step up, accept responsibility, and act, and proactively try to make things right from their end. And I think biblical sanctification, even today, leads us to personal responsibility. We see the need to, we certainly see ourselves as sinners, but we also understand that the greatest enemy in the world is our own sinful nature. It's not everybody else's fault that I am the way I am. The reason I have problems in my life is because I'm the problem in the world. And so that's a very important step in someone's sanctification. And I like the signs we're seeing in the lives of these brothers. And so Reuben is offered to do it, and Judah offers to do it. Now let's see how Jacob responds to the offer of these boys. I call this sanctification is seen in honesty. Look at verse 11. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry down to the man as a present a little balm and a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise, return to the man. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Now, Jacob gives them a favorable response, but a couple things to note right here. Number one, I want you to note what Jacob prayed. Jacob, in verse 14, essentially prays that God Almighty would look over his sons, right? God Almighty in the Hebrew, El Shaddai. And Shaddai is the idea, it's really a Hebrew word that means a field or land. And so when God is called the God of the field or the God of the land, it's a reflection of God's power. God's power. Excuse me. God's power over all of creation. And that would be an appropriate way to speak to the Lord, because what is Jacob about to do? He's about to send his boys into a foreign land. They've been once, but now he's sending Benjamin. And so he prays that God Almighty, the God of the land, the God of all lands, would look over
his brothers. That's a good prayer, and certainly a proper view of God on the part of Jacob. But then we also notice, Jacob's honesty. What does he tell his sons to do? First of all, take double the money. So the second haul of grain, either the price had gone up, or he wants to make sure they got double the money to cover the price of a second trip. But he also says, take the money back that you found in your sacks. Remember, all the money was returned. Joseph set that plan in motion. He was trying to bless his brothers on their way back. So all the money that they used to purchase the first haul of grain was put back in their sacks. But what does Jacob say? Take it back. And again, this is honesty. Again, we're encouraged by Jacob. It wasn't their money. It was money given to Joseph in a fair exchange for grain. And just like, you know, if somebody gives you back your change, extra $20 bills in your change at Walmart, you don't say, well, thank you, Lord, for the blessing, right? You say, no, that's not my money. They don't owe me $20. I take it back. And so we see this in Jacob's life and his instruction to his sons, take them their money back. And then he sends along some honey, some myrrh, some balm, and some pistachio nuts. Anyway, that's interesting. People have said, why is there a famine? They got all this. Well, remember, grain is the lifeblood. You need grain not only for human survival, for the survival of your crop, for your livestock. Even though there may be some things in the land of promise, in Canaan, that they can take, clearly grain is what Egypt offered to the world. And what is Jacob doing? He's simply offering some kindness as they go back. I love how they refer to Joseph as the man, right? They don't know who this is, just the man. Make sure the man's happy with you. A lot of people have seen this, and I read some commentators who said, look, Jacob's trying to bribe his way. I don't think that's going on here. Doesn't seem to be bribery. He's just trying to be gracious and kind as he sends his boys back to Egypt a second time. And so they go back. And how does this turn out? Look at verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. Surely there was joy in Joseph's heart. Number one, he saw his full brother. Remember, they share a father and a mother. Their father is Jacob. Their mother is Rachel. So he sees Benjamin, who is his full brother. There would clearly be joy in his heart. And guess what the other joy would be? His brothers told the truth. They said, we have a younger brother back at home. And guess what? They brought him back. I mean, there has to be a lot of joy going on in Joseph's heart, not only in the reunion of his brother, but also in seeing more evidence that his brothers are changed men. He had not seen Benjamin in 20 years, but he sees him here. And so what does he do? He plans a feast for all of them. Look at verse 17. So the man, that would be the house steward, the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys. Now the idea of a group of Hebrew men showing up in Egypt and being invited to dinner is highly unusual. In fact, we're going to see in a minute, Egyptians didn't eat at the same table with Hebrews. And so the brothers, when they get back and they hear they're being invited over to the man's house for lunch at noon, they're a little suspicious. And again, a little guilty conscience may be going on here. In fact, they say, look, he's only invited us over so he can invite us over to his house so he can enslave us along with our animals. Now, we've already seen a little bit of this anxiety in the brothers in Genesis 42. When they found the money, they thought they were being set up. So the question becomes to these boys, and here's a turning point in the whole chapter. How will they respond? I mean, if they think they're being set up, if they thought they were being set up in Genesis 42, and now they're being invited over, and they still think there's going to be trouble for the money in their sacks, how will they respond? I mean, is it time to kind of load the donkeys back up and head back home? Is it time to prepare a lie? I mean, what are these boys going to do? They got a lot of resources. We know their past history. What will they do if they're fearful for their lives? Well, let's look at verse 19. So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, O my Lord,
we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it came about, when we came to the lodging place, that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack. Our money was full, in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food, for we do not know who put our money in our sacks. Again, another kind of surprising action in the lives of these boys. I don't think we would expect this forwardness as they approach Joseph's house, unless there is some fruit of repentance in their lives. And what do? They tell the truth without being asked. They go to the house steward and they say, look, we came first time, we bought some grain, and the money was left in our sacks. And they tell the truthful story and they say, look, we don't know who did it. Now, they could have said nothing. They could have just went in and ate the meal and see how things went. You know, sometimes you're like, I should tell the truth, but you know what? I'm not going to tell the truth until I have to. Then I'll tell the truth. But that's not these boys. They get out in front of it. They're honest from the beginning. They set the record straight. They could have lied. They could have done a lot of things. But instead, they go to the house steward and they tell the truth. And what will happen as a result of their truth-telling? Verse 23, he said, that would be the house steward. He said, be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. In what may be the kind of the highest point of this chapter in terms of the drama, the chief steward eases their fears and he says, don't worry about it, boys. I knew where your money was all along. In fact, it seems likely by what he says, Joseph probably told him to do it. He was probably the steward that made sure their money got back in their sacks. And the boys, it doesn't say it in the text, but if I was writing the Bible, they wiped the sweat from their heads, right? I mean, here again, we don't obey to be blessed, but you see, what are the boys doing? Right behavior on top of right behavior on top of right behavior on top of right behavior. And what is the Lord doing in their lives? Bringing blessing. They can't find Joseph. They can't make that situation right. But they're trying to act rightly in this situation, and God is bringing blessing. Now, they don't even notice. The house steward, he uses the name of God. Right? He's an Egyptian. Doesn't know the God of Israel. And yet, two times he talks about their God and the God of their fathers, Elohim. This is Israel's God, a reference to Israel's God. And the boys are probably so excited that he's not chopping their heads off that they just maybe miss the fact that he referred to the God of Israel. But what do we see here? I think we see more fruit of Joseph's evangelism in Egypt. Remember, Joseph married an Egyptian woman, but the children had Hebrew names, which is evidence that she probably came to know the God of Israel. And now we see the house steward in Joseph's house. He seems to speak of their God. So it seems like Joseph, again, a righteous man living in a pagan culture, is spreading righteousness, talking about his God to the point that his house steward, again, not an open and shut case, but it seems to be good evidence that Joseph is speaking about his God rightly in the land that he is living. And so time is set for this meal to happen. And so Joseph's 11 brothers are finally all together again with Joseph. And look at verse 24. Then the man, that would be the house steward, brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet and gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard they were to eat a meal there. Talk about an incredible day for these brothers. They go from fear to being treated fancy, right? Getting their feet washed, getting water. The donkeys are being fed. I mean, this is the spa for the Hebrews right here. I mean, you know, you ladies getting your nails done right here in Egypt. I mean, it's amazing. And again, none of these boys had prepared for that. They had simply acted righteously, and the Lord is blessing. But guess what? Joseph isn't quite sure that they're truly reformed. He's seen Benjamin, so he knows they told the truth. But he's kind of going to put up a little test right here, and this kind of brings us to the point of the chapter. A little bit of a test right here at dinner time. And so look at verse 26 to verse 34. I call this sanctification is seen in joy. Sanctification is seen in joy. So we've seen the personal responsibilities, boys. We've seen the honesty of these boys. But now we see the joy of these boys. Look at verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, "Is your old father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." They bowed down in homage. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." And so for the first time in 20 years, these 12 brothers are finally together again. 20 years it's been. And they're all under the same roof in the same banquet hall, preparing to eat at noon. And guess what happens right here? Once again, Joseph's dream comes true. God gave Joseph a dream and says, "Your brothers will bow to you." And what do they do right here? They bow to their brother. Once again, bowing down to Joseph. And you have to love Joseph. He can't help himself. He's disguised, but he's so excited to see him, Benjamin. So excited for all the boys to be back together. Simeon's with him out of prison. What does he do? He asks about his dad. "Is Jacob still alive? Is your father still alive?" And they give him an answer, "Yes, he is alive." And then Joseph turns to Benjamin. He's already seen Benjamin, but now he turns to him personally as they're in this banquet hall of sorts in Joseph's house. And he simply blesses Benjamin. He gives Benjamin a blessing in verse 29. "May God be gracious to you, my son." And again, the name of God is said right in the presence of these. They don't know it's Joseph yet. But again, the name of God is said by Joseph in the presence of these boys. And what does Joseph do? He has to excuse himself because he is in tears. And the reason he excuses himself and doesn't break down right here and again goes slobbery hugging everybody, right? It's because he still wants to gauge these brothers' maturity. Are they truly reformed? Have they truly changed? Can he reveal himself to them and they not try to murder him again? And so now comes the test at this meal. Look at verse 32. "So they served him," that would be Joseph, "by himself, and them," that would be the brothers, "by themselves." And this would just be separate tables. "And the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. He took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him." Now, as Joseph has arranged this noontime meal, a couple interesting things happened. The first is the seating arrangement. They're all together in Joseph's house, but they're at different tables. And the first thing you notice is that Joseph arranges for the brothers to be seated in order of their birth. And what does the text say? Those brothers were astonished. Why are they astonished? Because nobody in Egypt should know who's the oldest and who the youngest. Who's the youngest? And so there's astonishment there. Who figured this out, right? But that's exactly how Joseph ordered for them to be seated. And then the really interesting thing happens as Benjamin gets 5 servings of mashed potatoes for himself, right? Kind of odd there. What's going on here? I mean, why does Benjamin get more than everybody else? And again, we get back to the test. Benjamin, being a full brother of Joseph, having the same mother, Joseph's question in his mind is, are they as envious of him as they were of me? And so what does he do? Give him 5 servings and just give them 1. And guess what? If there's any jealousy, body language, eye rolling, blowing breath, or word spoken would give away their jealousy. Have these boys truly reformed? Or are they still jealous of Benjamin or of the sons of Rachel? Because they all knew that Jacob loved Rachel the most. And so the youngest gets 5 spoonfuls, 5 helpings, and Joseph is clearly gauging their reaction to this. But it seems clear from the text there's no jealousy. We don't get any hint of that right here in this text. It doesn't seem to be jealous. In fact, what does it say? The brothers ate and drank and enjoyed themselves at this meal, even though he got five times as much as everybody else. Now, let me say this, and this is obvious, but jealousy is a clear fruit of unbelief. Jealousy is a clear fruit of unbelief because jealousy is rooted in pride and arrogance. Jealousy is the sin of seeing yourself as the most important and everybody else as less important, including the Lord. And so jealousy would be a bad sign if it were to rear its ugly head in the green eyes of his brothers. Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. And why were Joseph's brothers jealous of him? Because Jacob loved him more. And was that true? Did Jacob love him more? Well, yeah. Even though that was sinful to play favorites, Jacob did love Joseph more. But the sin of those brothers was to answer Jacob's sin with the sin of their own. Jealousy says, you know what? If he loves them more, we'll just get rid of him. What they should have done was simply be grateful, be thankful that Jacob loved Joseph, and simply trusted the Lord to provide for their needs. But they were jealous of Joseph. And certainly we saw that in the chapters previous to Genesis 43. They should have rejoiced that Jacob loved Joseph and them, but instead they grew jealous. They assaulted their brother and they sold him to slave traders. And so now at dinner, an opportunity arises for them to show jealousy of Benjamin. But instead of jealousy, it may not be very evident here, and jump out in the text. Instead of jealousy, the brothers find joy in God's provision. They find joy in God's provision. They ate with Joseph. They drank with Joseph that night in Joseph's house. They found joy in the fact that God was providing a meal for them. Remember, they thought they were going to come into the house to be made slaves. They thought they were coming to the house for the Egyptians to take them into slavery. But instead, they find joy here, and it seems to be true joy and no jealousy, even in the midst of a meal where one of their brothers gets a greater amount. They seem to have the joy that's only found in a heart of repentance. They seem to have the joy that's only found in a heart filled with belief. Reminds me of the story Jesus tells about the laborers, right? The last laborers to come in the parable, right? They only worked for 1 hour from 5 to 6. And yet the landowner paid them what? A whole day's wage. And so jealousy clearly arose in those laborers who thought, well, we deserve more. But Jesus in the parable says, look, the landowner agreed to pay you what he thought was right. And so jealousy, we don't see right here. Even though one brother gets lots more, there appears to be no jealousy. But guess what? We're not going to resolve all the drama tonight because there is some drama next week in Genesis 44. And we'll just have to wait the next week to see it. But let me just give you a few quick thoughts and we'll go. Number one, what do we pull for our lives from Genesis 43? Number one, believers don't point fingers. Believers don't point fingers. Remember, unbelievers love to shift the blame, but believers take the blame. This is who we are. And we do what we can to make things right. Look, you live in an irresponsible culture, church. You're surrounded by people every day who think it's the president's fault, the school's fault, the police's fault, my boss's fault, my spouse's fault, for all the misery in their lives. That's the culture you live in. Go to Dollar General and ask people what's wrong with them. It ain't them, I can assure you. They ain't done nothing to get in the trouble they're in, right? It's always somebody else. But believers, one thing that the Lord changes in our heart by His grace is to help us to see our responsibility for our sin, right? The greatest enemy in your life is your own sin, my own sin. And I think it's a good fruit to see in these brothers' lives. They're not pointing fingers. They're trying to do what they can to make things better. Remember, Jacob was kind of complaining, the world's against me. But what the brother's doing, we're going to go up, we're going to go to Egypt, and we're going to try to make it right. We're going to get Simeon back, and we're going to get us some more grain. That's a good sign. Number two, believers don't have sticky fingers. And I'm not talking about the fingers that result from eating Willie's ribs. We don't have sticky fingers, meaning we're not thieves, right? Honesty is such an undervalued quality in our world. When we see lies in the highest forms of government, we're prone to be liars. Honesty is such an undervalued quality in the world. You know what the world says? I've heard this from the mouths of believers. You can't get ahead in this world unless you lie, cheat, and steal. You'll never make it in business unless you lie, cheat, and steal. Find something else to do if that's your mentality. Because believers are called to honesty. Honesty in our dealings, honesty in our words, honesty in our lives. We're honest people. But, I mean, look at the world around us. Shoplifting. Did you ever think you'd see such shoplifting in your life? People just walk into stores, grab something off the shelves, and walk out. And guess what? Nobody stops them. Do you know why people do that? Because we live in a culture where people steal and they tell lies. The people that are thieving, you know what they're thinking? Well, if I don't steal, I'm not getting ahead, right? And so we need to be people who set the standard for truth. God's given us the truth. We need to live truthful lives. And we see that in chapter 43. And then last one, believers aren't envious of what is in others' fingers. I've told you, and I think you know this, but it bears repeating. Social media, the fact that people can put pictures of anything on the internet for all to see, has created one of the most envious cultures imaginable. We see what people have, and what do we want? We want what they got. The sin of coveting only requires you to open your computer and click on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, whatever else. It's not hard to covet because it's right there in front of your face. So we live in this environment where envy runs wild. We see people on vacation and we envy their vacation time. We see people with a new car and we envy their bank account. We see people with new clothes, new phones, new fishing stuff. And we envy their apparent prosperity. Joseph's brothers could have envied what Benjamin got. He got 5 spoonfuls of mashed potatoes. If there's ever a reason to be envious, that's it. And yet, they were joy. They were with joy. They enjoyed their time with their other brothers. And let me just tell you, you know what the antidote to envy is? The antidote to envy is thankfulness. If you don't want to be jealous, be thankful. Be thankful for what you have. Be thankful for where you are. Be thankful for the Lord's blessings in your life. Let me just simply say this, and I'll repeat it, and it's Christianity 101. But if God wants to bless others with material possessions, that is God's right to do so. And if He just wants to give you the basic necessities of life, that is God's right to do so. And may I add, it may be God's blessings to do so. How many lottery winners send their lives away? So if God says you don't need it, He's a lot smarter than our sinful hearts are. And we need to be thankful for what we have. We don't need to be envious of others. Our command is to be thankful and be content with God's provisions for today. For today. Don't find envy and jealousy, because you know what? Jealousy is dangerous. It'll rob you of your present joy, and it'll give you murderous intentions. Book of James says, you don't have, so you envy, and then you kill to get it. And you don't think that's true? Happens every day in our culture. So be careful with envy. Find contentment in God's goodness. And I think we see a little glimpse of that in Joseph's brothers. The envious brothers are now seem to be filled with a little joy, and that's a good sign. Let me pray for us tonight. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for a chapter about events that happened so long ago. And yet,